from its contents. Appreciate the fact that you're here and that you decided to be here. We've had a beautiful day outside the rain. It was nice and warm, and you ought to be thankful for that. I hope that you've had a good afternoon, and appreciate again the fact that you're here. You could be elsewhere. You could be doing other things, but you've decided to be here, and that says something about you, and I appreciate that, and the fact that you've decided to be here, though you could be elsewhere. That's encouraging to me. Our study tonight comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel is a small book, the minor prophets, but yet it says so much as God is pouring out His wrath upon His people, and they're being warned that God's impending judgment is going to be brought against them as a result of their unfaithfulness, their sin. Joel is probably one of the oldest of the minor prophets. Some have dated the book to be about 830 B.C. I don't put a lot of emphasis on books in the Bible. And if there's things within a book that we can use to date a book, that's just fine. And sometimes it's easier to date particular books of the Old Testament and the New Testament when there's various names, kings that are given. And sometimes that makes it easy to date a book of the Bible, but it's not necessarily necessary. Because the point of the book is still the same, whether we have an accurate date of that book or not. So it's stated that the book of Joel was written in during the days of Jehoshaphat as a result of what is penned in Joel chapter 3 and in verse 2. But again, regardless of whether or not that's the case, because it makes point in that chapter about the valley of Jehoshaphat, but whether or not that's the case that we can date the book of Joel, still the point, the overriding theme of the book of Joel is that God is calling His people to repent. He's trying to get them to turn back to them, and He's talking to them about the fact that His judgment is going to be poured out upon them as a result of their sin. The word Joel means Jehovah is God. And when you look at the word, we just say Joel, but if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, you'll see that it's divided up in at least two parts, Joel. And that word El is a Hebrew word which means God. And it occurs numerous times in the Old Testament, like Bethel, Bethel, a house of God, Bethlehem, house of bread. You think of the word Beth, which means house, and so Bethel, house of God. But nonetheless, the overriding theme of the book of Joel is the fact, again, that God is telling His people to repent. You're going to suffer My wrath if you don't. And He begins in chapter 1 talking about this plague of locusts that was going to come up against God's people. He talks about in verse 6, "For a nation has come up upon My land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." And here he's not talking about a world empire ruler at the time, because if you go to chapter 2 and in verse 24, he specifically talks about the locusts that he was going to use to bring about his purpose against the people, again, as a result of their disobedience toward Him. One of the themes of the book of Joel, if you did a study of the book of Joel like you would any book, and you begin to see reoccurring themes, you're going to see a phrase, "the day of the Lord," that is repeated over and over. And it's interesting, it makes a good study when you think about the day of the Lord. That's used a number of different ways in the Bible, whether he's talking about judgment that was going to be brought upon people, whether he's talking about the Lord's return, like in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Joel is referred to as the prophet of Pentecost, because it is Joel chapter 2 that is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he talks about this is that which was prophesied or stated by the prophet Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh, saith the Lord, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And he uses that, pointing their minds back to the book of Joel chapter 2. And that's Peter doing the speaking on that occasion in Acts chapter 2. And the emphasis of that, the thrust of that it will come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts chapter 2 states. When you look at the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and what the statement really says, it's not that there's a contradiction. It's just a different way of saying it. In verse 32 of Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And Peter uses the word saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's important because in Acts chapter 2, you find that they're in the city of Jerusalem. And he's referring to this statement that is made by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. Now, I want us to think about the statement that is made in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, there's a lot of lessons that you could glean from these three chapters in this minor prophet in the Old Testament. But I want us to take our lesson from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And again, I'm just reading for emphasis' sake. It was read very good in your hearing just a moment ago. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Appreciate Ray for doing a good job in the scripture reading. Good. I can't read any more better than he did. I just want to put it in your minds again. Now notice verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You got to understand that the minor prophets as well as major prophets by and large were written to God's people. It kind of be like the New Testament writings that are written, the general epistles written to God's people, Christians. Of course, the book of Jonah was written to the individuals of Nineveh, a Syrian group. And the book of Nahum was written again to those of Nineveh. And then the book of Obadiah that was written to the Edomites. But outside of that, here it is that God is dealing with His people. People who knew Him, they knew their history. They had the Word of God. God had separated them, made a covenant with them. And it was going to be through them that the Savior of the world was going to come. But they had transgressed the commandments of God. They had turned their back on Him. They had rebelled against Him over and over and over. And God is telling them to repent. The theme of the prophets is to get God's people to repent. But they failed to do what God would have them to do. I think about a statement that is made in the book of Jeremiah chapter 44. A passage that you are probably familiar with, but Jeremiah chapter 44, and notice what he says in verse 5. Jeremiah 44, and in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Howbeit I send unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and send to them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." Now notice the reaction of the people. "But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness to burn incense unto other gods." It wasn't that God was not compassionate toward His people, and we see that from the very beginning when God's people found themselves in Egypt. God led them out by a strong and mighty hand, brought them into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and made a covenant with them along the way, Exodus chapter 20. And it even stated, "I'll bless you, and if you'll be faithful to me." Put the stipulation on it. "I'll give you the blessing. The land is yours. It's before you. It will sustain you. You have my blessings. I'm with you. I won't leave you. But you've got to be faithful to me." Deuteronomy chapter 28. The curses and the blessings that were enumerated in that chapter. God had told them, "The land is yours. I've promised it to you. I've given it to you. I'm driving out your enemies who are wicked. I'm driving them out from before you, but you've got to be faithful unto me." But they weren't faithful to God. They rebelled against Him. They began to be like those around them. It could have been a point this morning in the sermon when we talked about not being like others around us. God's people allowed themselves to be like the nations around them in serving the gods of the nations that surrounded them, forsaking God. And as a result of that, they were going to be judged by God, and sense that His judgment was going to be poured out upon them. God had already said, if you're not faithful to me, I'll drive you out from the land that I've given you. I will scatter you out among the nations. And sure enough, in time to come, they did exactly what God had told them not to do. The book of Lamentations, I was recently asked about doing a lesson on the book of Lamentations. Lamentations ought to be written down right beside your book, Deuteronomy, and the 28th chapter. It'd make you a good study to go back and see how many of the curses that God said will come upon His people if they were unfaithful to Him in Deuteronomy 28. How many of those are listed in the book of Lamentations? Here was the weeping prophet Jeremiah weeping because of the condition of the people. How did the city sit so solitary? He mourns and cries as a result of their wrongdoing. But God is telling His people, you need to turn to me. You need to repent. Here's what's going to happen. And that's a theme throughout the prophets, whether you're looking at the major prophets or the minor prophets. But let's notice what God says to them. He says, therefore also now saith the Lord. And that's a reoccurring theme throughout the prophets, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. And this is assuring the people that what the prophets were teaching came from God and not themselves. Thus saith the Lord. What do you say, Lord? Turn ye even to me with all your heart. God desired His people to turn unto Him, to return unto Him, to repent. As the idea of repenting, God expects us to turn unto Him as well. But the idea of turning to God is found in at least 25 verses in the prophets. When you look at that phrase of turn ye or turn, it occurs a number of times, a lot more than 25, but then when you begin to kind of categorize them and say, look at how many of them are specifically talking about returning unto God in repentance, at least 25 times, you'll find that in the prophets. So over and over, God is telling His people, turn unto me, but they wouldn't hearken unto Him. Stiff-necked. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. They wanted to do their own thing, like the people that Stephen would preach to in Acts chapter 7. But folks, God today expects people to turn unto Him. God desires for mankind to be saved. Now, it doesn't matter who comes to mind when you think about most vilest of the vile. Whoever that might be that would come to your mind, God wants that person to be saved. You may think of self. I think of things that I've done. I'm not any better than anybody else. That I would deserve the grace of God. I can't be saved without the grace of God. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and then verse 4. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And He's made provision for our salvation. But God expects people to repent. And we're going to talk about repentance next week because we're going to talk about what can be done with sin. What needs to be done with it. What can be done. We're going to mention it here in this sermon because it's fitting. In the book of Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5 that you ought to have branded in your mind by now. I use it nearly every Sunday. When so many times the thing of the people was that if someone suffered, it was a result of their sin. But that wasn't always the case. Sometimes, but not always. And the Lord points out in Luke chapter 13, begin with verse 1, notice what He says. There were some present at that season that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering them, this is the reason. When I stand before you and extend the invitation and say, accept your opinion, shall likewise perish. Here's the context. Here's the reason the Lord not once but twice used that statement. Jesus said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things. Do you think that these folks who suffered these things, their blood being mingled among these sacrifices, do you think that they were more sinners than other people? And as a result, that they were more of a sinner, that they suffered these things? Jesus said, I tell you, no. King James Version says, nay. It's a negative, but He says, no. Except you repent. That puts it squarely upon their shoulders right at their doorstep where it belongs. ye shall all likewise perish. Were those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? How would you answer that, Lord? Notice his answer. I tell you no. But except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter and the apostles were asked, what shall we do? Peter said, in no uncertain terms, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In the book of Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, repent and be converted. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, that you may be healed. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 17:30, God winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. Means turn. There's a great need, not only for those people in the Old Testament, where it's making a present-day application to what the prophet is saying in the Old Testament in Joel 2:12, when God is saying, turn to me, return to me, repent. That people today need to repent. Of how much? All of our sin. We need to understand that. We'll make some more comments about that next week as well. But notice what he says again. Going back to Joel 2 and in verse 12. Turn ye even to me. Now watch this. With part of your heart, some partially, turn ye unto me with all your heart. God wants the whole of man. There's people in the Bible that was wholly given to idolatry, to sinful activity. And Acts chapter 17 comes to my mind when the Bible says that Paul's spirit rather was stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. And then he taught them about the God of heaven. It makes a good sermon. I think I've preached it here, but there's at least 15 things that Paul mentions in Acts chapter 17 to those at Mars Hill relative to the God of heaven whom they ignorantly worship. Paul says, I declare him unto you, and then he goes on to talk to them about God. God desires the whole of men. I think about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When he talks about in that passage that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn unto me with your whole heart. I want to stop and ask you. Nobody can answer this for you but you. Same holds true with me. If you were to rate on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the most, of how much of your heart God really truly has, what would you say? How close to 10, if not 10, would you get? Think about that. Think about your life, my life. Are there areas in my life where I know that I can improve, where I know I can do better? I know that I'm not doing as well as I should. I'll be honest with you. There's areas in my life where I know I can make improvement. But you know what that tells me? To be able to, when you admit that, you know what that tells you as well? You better get busy. You better get busy. Because there's no excuse when you understand that there's things that you could be doing better, more of, then there's no excuse to not do it. You agree with me? Anybody here want to raise your hand and say you have no area of improvement that you can make in your life? All of us can. All of us can do better and better and better. God has always expected His people to put their heart into it when it came to serving Him. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 29, God expects that man love Him with all of their heart, all of their mind. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, Proverbs 3 and in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. Luke 10 and in verse 27, turn unto me, even to me with all your heart. Watch what comes along with that. fruits worthy of repentance. Remember John the Baptist talking about that in Matthew chapter 3, rather? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now notice what he says. Turn unto me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. The fasting, the weeping, and the mourning were important, if done for the right reasons. All individuals might weep today, they might fast today, nothing wrong with fasting. Nor in the New Testament does the Lord obligate an individual to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. And mourning is all okay, if done for the right reasons. God is telling the people, repent, turn to me with fasting, mourning, and weeping. But the people had gotten so accustomed to the externals that they had left off the importance of involving the heart. And Joel's not the only prophet that deals with that. But he goes on in verse 13 to say, and rend your heart. Rend. Tear. Your heart. And not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. You know, it's one thing to come here and go through the motions every week and to serve God because, well, we just do it out of habit. And I've done it for so long, I just instantly get up and ready myself and I just walk onto the building or drive to the building. I sit down and I just open the book and I sing the songs. I do it by rote. I just go through the motions because I've done it so long. Well, that's what had happened to Israel. Rend your heart and not your garments. They offered a lot of things unto God, but it was just the externals. Going through the things that maybe they were just accustomed to and not really thinking about, putting the mind into it, putting in the heart. What about this, rending your heart and not your garments? A number of times, if you do a study on times that people tore their garments in the Bible, you'll find that garments were torn for a number of different reasons. I'll give you five examples, and there's a lot more that you could look at. The Genesis 37:34, when Jacob heard the news that his son had been torn asunder, wasn't the truth. That teaches you that even a lie sometimes has just as much consequence and reaction among people as the truth does. But when he heard that, when they presented the garments that he had made for his son, that they had dipped in blood, the Bible says that he tore his garments. He is weak. Now think about Josiah, another good example. The book of 2 Chronicles 34:19, who at the reading of the Word of God, when they found the book of God and they read from it, he tore his garments. There needs to be more people today who would be touched so deeply at the reading of God's Word, realizing that we have shirked our responsibility, that they would tear their garments. Job. Because of the devastation that came upon him, here was a man who wasn't able to see what you and I see, wasn't privy to see the behind the scenes, but he knew that he was innocent. His friends accused him over and over. Job, it's foolish for you to think that you've not sinned. Surely somewhere in your life you've sinned. No one suffers like this who is innocent. But he maintained his integrity. He said, I've not sinned. I've not done this. I'm not innocent. I've sinned in my life. I understand that. But I know there's nothing in my life that would bring this upon me. But he didn't have the benefit of seeing what we see through the eye of faith. Seeing what was taking place behind the scenes. And here a man lost his possessions. Here was a rich man, but he used his wealth wisely and rightfully. But he lost his possessions. He lost his family. His wife just told him he ought to curse God and die. And then he was inflicted with ailment. Boils. God said, you're talking to the devil, you can touch him, you can inflict him, but you can't take his life. Oh, you just hedged him in, the devil accused God. If you remove that hedge, if you remove all the pampering that you've done to Job, surely he'll curse him to your face. But he was mistaken, wasn't he? But upon hearing about what had taken place with his sons and so forth, his children, the Bible records the fact that he had ripped his garments, torn his garments, Job chapter 1, verse 20. When the Lord was wrongfully taken before the Sanhedrin, the unjust trials of Jesus, remember that sermon idea? I guess it's been 5-6 years now since we did that lesson. Here was Jesus before the high priest who said, I adjure thee by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ or not. Jesus said, you say it. And hereafter you see the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven on the right hand of the Father. You know what happened? The high priest tore his garments. What further need have we of witnesses? We have heard with our own ears the blasphemy that he's spoken. Matthew 26:65. And then Paul and Barnabas. A couple of men who tore their garments because the people were going to try to do sacrifice to them. Honor them. They tore their garments, Acts 14, verse 14. A lot of other examples that you can find in the Bible. But God expected that the people tear their heart and not their garment. All tearing the garments, okay, if it came from a genuine place. But God wanted their heart to be put into it. I think sometimes we even come across as though the heart is not important. And I hope that we don't come across that way. But maybe in our zeal to try to get individuals to see that the heart is not the standard of determining religious truth. But we still believe in the importance of putting the heart into it. In fact, I did a sermon, put your heart into it. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 33, a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the heart. Mark chapter 12 and in verse 33, love the Lord your God with all, love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love His neighbor as Himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, we spent some time in Romans chapter 6 this morning, Paul mentioned to them, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The heart's not the standard of religious truth, but we got to put our heart into it, our mind. That you've obeyed from the mind, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. In Acts 11:23 talks about Barnabas. Talk to them about cleaving unto God with one heart. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you believe with your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. 2 Corinthians 9:7, we did some giving today. Right? We had to give. It was part of our worship. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the Bible says, let every man as he has purposed in his heart, so give. For God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. We've been singing. We sung this morning. We've been singing tonight. Mark did a very good job, as he always does, in leading the singing. You always do a good job in your blending your voices together. I can't offer much along those lines. Not blessed with that ability. But in Ephesians 5:19, he says, sing and make a melody in your heart to the Lord. Put your heart into it. It involves the heart. 2 Timothy 2:22 and 1 Peter 1:22 talks about the heart. Fervent heart. Talks about in 1 Peter 1:22. Well, what's the point of all that? That the heart is important. Being diligent with our minds and put our heart into what we do in service to God is important. It was important in Joel's day and it's important in our day. We need to get that point, see the point. But then he says in Joel chapter 2, after telling them to rend your heart and not your garments, turn unto the Lord your God. Second time now that he's saying that. Turn, verse 12. Turn unto the Lord. Verse 13. Now watch this. This would have made a sermon all of its own. For he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. There's 5 points, characteristics of God, that really preach itself. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that phrase is used a number of times concerning God. Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 104, verse 8, Psalm 145, verse 8, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and Nahum 1, verse 3. His mercy endureth forever. Over and over and over, that's spelled out in Psalm 136. And this phrase, and repenteth him of the evil, in the New King James Version is rendered, he relents from doing harm. You got to watch the King James Version because the word evil is not always used to talk about sin. And the word repent does not always necessarily imply that an individual is turning away from wickedness, as it is, as you can see rather in this passage here, he relents from doing harm. God has said, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to bring my wrath upon you, but if you turn unto me, I can turn away from what I've purposed to do if you'll turn unto me. It's the condition, the stipulation that God places upon it. I think about us today, if you want a present day application of it. Turn unto me, God says, and you can escape my judgment to come. We know that there's a pending judgment day, that there is a day of wrath that God has gone to deal out on individuals. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. A day of judgment which will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. A host of other passages talk about that. Eternally separated from God and cast into the lake of fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, a number of passages in Mark 9 and then Revelation chapter 20, 12 through 15. But you can avoid that. You can escape that if you will turn unto God and do what God says to do. And that ought to be our message today for those that will listen. Joel serves as a good illustration of that. When God's prophet is telling the people to turn unto God, and He'll receive you. Merciful, loving kindness. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Say, preacher, I'd like to become a Christian. I want to do what God would have me to do so that I can be faithful unto God all the days of my earthly pilgrimage. And whenever that judgment day comes, that I can stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to do what's necessary? Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sometimes we are falsely accused of believing in water salvation. We don't believe in water salvation. There's nothing magical about the water. I've told you before, if there was anything magical about the water, we'd just dig a big pool out here in the parking lot, and we'd go get people all through Long County, whether they were willing or not, and we'd just drag them down here and drag them through the water. If the water saved them. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. Revelation chapter 1, and then verse 5. Water is simply the element that God chose, that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Through the faith and the operation of God, the old man of sin dies and the new man comes forth. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, a lot of other passages talk about that. Are you ready to do that? We want you to. Maybe you have, but you've turned your life, or you've turned your back on the Lord, and you've not been living your life as you should. And you realize that, and you want to make correction. You want to be restored. Why not repent of your unfaithfulness this very hour? Make confession to God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come out now.